Now, I think, aside from the issue of what constitutes salvation or what is the way of salvation, next to that in importance is what is salvation supposed to do for you? This is an area of great confusion in many circles. And some people assume that the moment you're saved, your whole life ought to be in great plenitude, progress, prosperity, health, and so on. Besides that, there's the assumption that the moment of salvation ought to bring a complete personality reorientation so that you are now a very sweet person to live with and get along with, and everybody loves you. You love everybody. Everything is peachy keen. So a lot of people believe that. Not many people acquire it, but they all believe it. But the problem with a lot of these things is that it brings about so much disappointment. And everybody you talk to is still pushing for it, and nobody really has it. They assume that's what they ought to have. Some people may put a front on. A lot of people do that, a sort of euphoric assumption by dropping a screen over all their problems and saying, isn't it wonderful? Sort of a self-hypnosis that allows them to keep going in their expectations without ever realizing the expectation. And the fundamental question then is, what really is supposed to happen to us when we become Christians? Now, we started in the third chapter of Romans because we were attempting to buttress the first chapter of Hebrews, verse 3, we had a statement about Christ dying for the sins of the world, making a sacrifice for the sins of the world, and after he had made that sacrifice, it says he sat down at the right hand of God. So we went back to Romans 3 to check out the matter of the sacrifice, and of course this is the crucial issue of all Christendom, is what ties us to God. And the text here is that the sacrifice of Christ makes it possible for us to be one with God. Now, I do not know yet the fundamental basis of that factor. In other words, why is it that God could not just forgive us and not have the sacrifice? And there have been books written on the subject. And I've read books on the subject, as well as the Bible, and I still don't know. I don't know that anybody else does. But what is certain is that it was necessary, for whatever reason, that a sacrifice be made. And God stated that to Adam and Eve in the garden, that the recovery and redemption would be on the basis of a sacrifice. And all through there, he made this clear enough that from the very beginning, it was understood by Adam and Eve, apparently, and carried down the line to their offspring, that an animal sacrifice had to be made to handle the sins. When Cain and Abel had their altercation, it was over that point. Abel felt that he had to offer an animal sacrifice. Cain brought merely an offering to the deity from the fields. He was an agrarian, perhaps. He grew vegetables. Not altogether a great sacrifice to give God some vegetables, I think. But that probably wasn't the problem. But it's an interesting point that many religious cultures or cults use the idea of simply an offering to the deity rather than an animal sacrifice. Now, some use an animal sacrifice, which may have its roots in the common understanding of the race. In the Orient, for example, the sacrifice or the offering is from the grains of the field. You see, it's an offering of rice or whatever, rather than a sacrifice of an animal, a blood sacrifice. Now the question comes up, if other cultures, other religious groups have the idea of offering an animal sacrifice, what is the difference between them and us? In other words, how did they know, or why do they offer an animal sacrifice? Did they have a special revelation or what? And so people tend to say, not only Christianity talks about a sacrifice. The point about the whole thing is that the race began from a single source. I would say that probably if there are blood sacrifices in various tribes and cultures, it could be traced back to the original idea of sacrifice that came through the race, beginning with Adam and Eve. At any rate, the point is that the grain offering was not satisfactory to God. It was a humanistic kind of thing to say, I will give God something, in the same sense that you will give the Red Cross something, or the various charities that are around, and think that you are therefore buying your salvation. People who think that they are feeding the poor, feeding the hungry, resolving earthly problems, are thereby doing their part. Because what that does, of course, if you've got someone who is not a believer in God, or at least not committed to God, if they believe in evolution, let's say, for example, and are humanitarian, they believe in evolution, they do not believe in God, and yet they're humanitarians, where does that humanitarianism come from? I've spoken of this before, but if man evolves out of matter, there is no morality in matter, so where does humanitarianism come from in the non-theist? Well, we would say it's the image of God in man, and we would say it's because of the remnants of the Creator. It's the footprint of the Creator, we would say. It's why even the non-Christian is humanitarian. What I would say for the person, what their attitude would be, of course, is that it is something that we have learned over the process of evolution. It's a cultural phenomenon, and we have learned to get along together and so forth, which is, of course, full of holes, because the rewards of humanitarianism are not all that great. If a person says we do this because we get something back, we preserve the race by doing this, then, of course, the question comes up, why even preserve it? But the reason they would do it is because they hate to feel like animals. If they believe that we came from the same source as animals, as in evolution, then they're hard-pressed not to think of themselves as animals. They don't want to feel like an animal, so now they substitute God with a humanitarianism. They say, see, we're not animals because we help each other. Of course, the animals help each other too, but they do that by instinct. But then, of course, the question comes, why do they care that they're animals if there is no God? If there's no sense of the divine in them, what causes them to care whether they're animals or not? I don't think dogs really care whether they're dogs or not. I never asked any, but I'm not sure that the animal we have under our roof up there in our home really cares whether or not he's an animal. We haven't talked to him about it. But you see, the point here is, and it's maybe a little philosophic, but I'm getting at something that's very important here. The attitude of people in general, apart from the Christian consciousness, is that any old charity will make you a better person. And of course, we have to be better persons. They're not really able to explain why we have to be better persons if there is no God, because what difference does it make if you're a better person or not? Enjoy. Enjoy your life, because it's a very short thing as it is, see? So if there is no God, it makes no difference whether or not you're a better person. So what makes a difference is you do what's best for yourself, see? Very self-oriented kind of thing. I would have to say to you, there's something deep within man that is still a remnant of the image of God, even in non-Christians, and that is what makes them care about other human beings and launch on their humanitarian programs. But now, the point I was making is that that they feel, people in general feel, that by doing good things, they are better people. The Bible says, apart from the sacrifice of Christ, we're all sinners. We have no place with God unless we recognize that we are sinners and accept His sacrifice for us. Now, once again, I'll just leave this bottom line here. Don't try to explain philosophically to anyone why it is that God required a blood sacrifice. I've heard all the explanations around, none of them really satisfying enough, and all I can say is that this is the way God ordained it in the Scripture. Now remember this, if you don't have a Bible, you don't have any idea who God is. It takes the Bible to specify what God is. Even if we can reason our way to God through nature, you say, well, there has to be a God because A, B, C, D, and E. Even if you can do that, nature will not tell you what God is like, except that He might be capricious, very indifferent to the sufferings of the world, furthermore has left the world to run by itself. I've said to you before, for every beautiful sunset you see, you will also find out there somewhere a tornado or an earthquake or whatever, and the destructive forces of nature are equally prevalent with the beauty of nature, see, and with the marvels of nature. So you can't reason to a caring God from nature. Even if you try to say, well, if God didn't care about us, why did He give us longer? Whatever you want to say. Why not have gills like a fish or something? Well, you can't go that way because you have too many tragedies in the world to try to reason your way to a just and caring God from nature. How do we know that He's a just and caring God? We know it by the Bible. So the bottom line is really the Bible. If you're dealing with people out there who want to know about God or who talk about God with you, you might as well forget all the baloney and get to the Bible. In other words, if they don't want to read the Bible, there's not very much that they can ever really know about God. Or that is, when I say read the Bible, I mean avail themselves of instruction, expose themselves to the Word of God. If a person doesn't expose himself to the Word of God, he is adrift on a raging sea of human misconceptions, to say nothing of idiocies and imbecilities. Because you can hear all kinds of idiotic statements from people who don't know the Bible but know God. They think they know about God. And they'll say all kinds of things. So there's no use fooling around with it. If a person says, well, I'd like to know about God, but I haven't got time to read the Bible, forget it. You don't like the Bible, so don't read it. You can't coerce people to do anything like that. You can't lay lines of judgment on them or anything else. If they don't want to read the Bible, that's their choice. They're free moral agents. They can decide to read or not read it. And of course, if they say, well, I don't want to read it till I have more evidence that God wrote it, and you have to say there isn't any evidence outside of itself. The Bible is like a telephone communication from God. If you want to hear from God, you have to pick up the receiver. Now, if your telephone is ringing off the wall, as they say, and you're standing there trying to debate who's on the other end of the line before you pick it up, you got problems. Nobody does that. You pick up the phone and see. Now, maybe the person on the other end of the line is somebody you don't want to talk to. The tax collector, the bill collector, the mother-in-law, whatever. I'm kidding. Somebody you don't want to talk to. You pick up the phone and you say, I don't like what you're saying, you can hang up. Now, if you want to know whether God's on the other end of the line or not, as far as the Bible is concerned, you read it or expose yourself to its knowledge. You can listen to it on tape if you want to. A lot of people produce, there are tapes produced that You can hear the Bible read to you if you don't like to read, or you can't read. I don't suppose anybody here can't read, but if you can't, or get some tapes and listen to the Bible. But you've got to expose yourself to it to know if God wrote it. There are no evidences outside of that. You can prove that the Bible is the authentic literature of the people of God, Jew and Gentile. That's something that's pretty easy to prove. But going from the step of saying this is what the early Christians wrote to the point that God gave it to them, that's the big jump. How do you make that jump? Only one way. You've got to plug into the current. That is, you have to tap into the energy of God. And how do you do that? By reading His Word. The Word of God is living and energizing, according to Hebrews 4:12, and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing of joint, the soul and spirit and joint and marrow, and as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to the Word of God. The Word, thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my pathway. That's Psalm 119. Both those verses are from that. The Bible makes the claim that it is God's Word. But that's still only a claim. How do you know? Because as you read it, the Spirit communicates. Romans 8, His Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we're the children of God. There is a spirit-to-spirit communion between ourselves and God. And a lot of times that communication is not altogether assessed by or understood by the brain. But somehow as you read the Bible, it speaks. It comes through. Now if God can't do that, I can't do that, see? If the Spirit of God cannot convince a person of the truth of His Word, how am I going to do it? I can convince a person of the authenticity of it. There are lots of proofs for that. That is, it is the authentic literature of God's people. But I can't prove that God wrote it with all the archaeological evidences around. A person says, well, the Bible said so-and-so, and 100 years later it came to pass. You say, well, that's still a merry-go-round kind of a proof. The Bible makes the claim and then makes the proof of it. They can't do that. The 11th chapter of Daniel is so precise in the discussion of the war of Antiochus Epiphanes that almost all the old Hebrew scholars decided it had to be written after that war. Now, I can say a lot of things about assuming it was written before the war took place and was a prophecy and not a history. But in the long run, who really can prove that point? So you can't prove the Bible to be the Word of God by seeing prophecy fulfilled. A lot of books are written about this. People try to make that proof. But the truth of the matter is, the only way a person can be convinced that this is the Word of God is if God speaks to them through it. And somehow, not audibly, but somehow deep in their spirit, it is convincing. Had many experiences with that, which I won't go into. All right, the reason I brought it all up is this. The only way we know that the sacrifice of Christ was adequate to bring God into our lives is by the Bible. And you have the whole history of sacrifice in the Old Testament, animal sacrifices, and then you have Christ coming on the scene as Jesus and making His sacrifice. And that sacrifice, according to Romans 3, and we just read it last week, was the propitiation for sin. Now, what does that mean? The Greek word really means the mercy seat, hilasterion, the mercy seat. What does that mean? Well, when the tabernacle was constructed in the wilderness, according to very specific instructions, there was made a chamber called the Holy of Holies. And in that chamber was a chest with a lid on it, and a couple of cherubim on either side. And once a year, the high priest entered into that little chamber behind the veil and sprinkled the blood of an animal on that top, that which was called a mercy seat. And that was the general atonement for the sins of the people. Sort of covered the whole schema, the whole gamut from January to, in our calendar, it'd be January to December, the whole schema, not in their calendar. But it covered the sins of the people. In fact, the word atonement is the Hebrew word kafar, which means to cover. The word, the blood atonement is not a mystery word, it's the blood covering. And the blood of the animal made the provision that God required for the sins of the world. And then Jesus came along and made the sacrifice once for all. We'll go into that later in the book of Hebrews if we ever get there before Christ comes. But you see, these words, I've got to stop and talk about them because they're so confused. Nobody stops to define the words. They have a general feeling about what the words mean, but unless you stop and dig into them, you're going to go in confusion. Well, we're not going anywhere anyway. If the Lord comes first, then we'll all know anyway. So it'll all be a one-shot deal. You might pray for that so you don't have to go through all these little lessons. It's too bad the Spirit couldn't just imbue us with a whole new set of data in our brains, see, then could feed it all in, then we wouldn't have to go through all this. Anyway, suffice it to say that the watershed of human history is the coming of God into the world in the form of His Son to provide a means of reconciliation. Reconciliation means to change the picture. From katalasso, the Greek word, really means fundamentally that you change the picture. Whereas we have been out of favor with God, now we are in favor with God. That's reconciliation. And the blood covering simply means that the sacrifice Jesus made was what God required to effect this reconciliation. But now and then of course we just read the whole section in Romans 3 about what constitutes sinners being a sinner, and we've come out with the idea that the human psyche or the human spirit, let's say the spirit of God in man was lost in the fall, and the flesh became in some way corrupted, tainted. And Paul makes it very clear, and only through the Bible do we know this, not through any natural phenomenon, but through the Bible we know that God is displeased with the race and that the human psyche has been somehow distorted, tainted, so that we don't think straight or act straight. What has been bred is human selfishness and greed and just all kinds of factors that the human is saddled with. Paul called it a body of death. I would say that one of the characteristics of a dead body is that it smells. And I think that the actions of a lot of people, not anybody here, of course, because this is a very select group, but the actions of a lot of people are kind of smelly. We read a catalog of things that was pretty devastating to the image of mankind. I don't think he is saying in that chapter that everybody is exactly like that, but he's saying that the whole human race is tainted with a factor that occurred in the fall. And how that tainting took place is another mystery. To say that genetically we pass the genes on of corruption is something that is difficult to handle biologically, but apparently that's what has happened. So Paul says you cannot do the things that you would. The flesh has its desires against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, so that you cannot do the things that you would. And in Romans 7, he says that in his flesh there dwells no good thing. Now, what the impact of that to us is that if you try to save yourself by the flesh, by doing good deeds and being favorable to God, you're not going to make it. The only way you can be acceptable to God is by simply addressing the Spirit, you see, by bringing the life of God into your spirit. So the Spirit becomes the dwelling place of the Spirit of Christ or the Spirit of God, either way. Now, what is it that is done for us by this action of identifying with Christ? Now, remember, first of all, that we have said there is no formula, there's no equation to work. No A, B, and C that you have to do to become a Christian. All it is opening the Spirit to Christ. You can't make any promises because you haven't got enough to back it up with. So don't say, God, if you will save me, I will do this and this and this. You don't understand what sin is, so how can you really confess it too much? It's a pretty empty thing I've found through 100 years of working with people. It's always pretty empty when they pray what we call the sinner's prayer. I don't call it that. People call it that. It's part of the formula, and it's about as empty as a formula. There are a lot of people that have come to Christ and been steady as a rock for years, identified with Christ, caring about Christ, serving Christ, and I never heard them pray the sinner's prayer. And they're probably more committed than the average Christian I know. But what it is simply taking Christ in. Now, in the nature of the case, as you begin to understand who and what Christ is, you begin to understand more of what you are and what you are not. The real understanding of sin comes with setting it over against Christ. The more you know of Christ, the more you feel about yourself that you are faulty, to use a modest term, or rotten if you really want to be honest. Now, we realize as we have become imbued with the Spirit of Christ, we are more and more conscious of the failures and inadequacies of the flesh. And then forgiveness is often asked, you see. Then the attitude towards sin immediately is altered. But the matter of condemnation or guilt is a progressive thing. So you get your robe on, and you go all over God's heaven with your robe. You know, I got a robe, you got a robe, all God's children got a robe. When I get to heaven, I'm going to put on my robe, I'm going to walk all over God's heaven, so forth and so forth. You get your robe on, but you don't begin to understand what's under the robe until you begin to probe a little bit. Anyway, we're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. We have the linen of His righteousness, which is a figure of speech used in Revelation to talk about the covering that we have in Christ. So you get your robe on and you identify with Christ and you're one of His people, but now comes the process of illumination and understanding and instruction and revelation. So you begin to find out what you are all about and what Christ is all about and what the world is all about. You begin to understand that as you grow and as you learn the things from the Word of God. Again, coming back to the question of what is it that the Lord does for us, let's just read a few verses from Romans 3, verse 21. In verse 20, it's just said that all the world is guilty before God. He says, by the law is the knowledge of sin. And earlier he says, so that all the world may be stand guilty before God. The reason God wants all of the world to see itself as guilty is because that is what gives the need for getting His help. Verse 21, but now apart from the law, so he says, by the law is the knowledge of sin. We know we're sinners because we know something of the law. But he says, now apart from the law, the righteousness of God is manifested, being borne witness by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is through the faith of Christ unto all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, which God set beforehand as a propitiation, hilasterion, as a mercy seat, through faith in his blood, to the showing of his righteousness on account of the forgiveness of the sins that had gone before, by the forbearance of God, that he may show his righteousness at the present time, that he may be just and the justifier of the one who believes, or the one who is of the faith of Jesus. The crucial word, of course, is justify, justification, righteousness. They're both off of the same root. The word to justify, dikaioo, means to line up, to put on the right track. The essence of the word righteousness, or dikaiosune, is to be on the right track. Now, many people have the idea that the word righteousness means being pious or holy or good, goody two shoes. And so you say that we speak of self-righteous. By self-righteousness, we think of people who put on a front of piety, who are lording it over the rest of us sinners. The word dikaioo and its derivatives, dikaiosune, for example, does not mean to make somebody good. It means to put on the right track. In the printing industry, we use the word justify to mean that we line up the margins. If you type a letter, you have what we call a ragged right. That means that the lines are all uneven. That's a ragged right. Sometimes they print that way on purpose, but normally they justify the column, which means that the right column and the left column are both straight. So when the fundamental thing that happens to us when the Spirit of Christ comes in is that we are put on the right track, or in the right groove. It does not mean that we suddenly become good people or pious, or that we get our personalities all straightened out instantly. I'm saying to you, you would not know about justification, you would not know about God's favor to us, if it were not for the Bible. And in a certain sense, that is one of the proofs that the Bible is the Word of God, in that humans would not normally have written it this way. There's no other book in the world, including the Quran, which comes closest to a special revelation of a broad and universal acceptance. Even the Quran does not say anything about God doing something in us to justify us, you see. It's all still under the law, the Quran. The only law they violate is the law of murder. They don't seem to worry about that one, but they don't have any graven images, I'll tell you that. If you have some painting or something that is ostensibly from a Muslim culture in the Middle East and it has a tree on it, it's not authentic, because they would not put anything but geometric patterns, because they honor the law, the commandment, that you're not to have any graven images for them. So you won't find in any of the buildings in the Middle East flowers or trees or animals or anything else. You find geometric patterns. For that reason. So they honor that law. They don't like as well the law that says you shouldn't kill anybody, because they've got a lot of reasons for doing that. I think we better stop at that point. Father, we ask you to help us get these ideas together in our heads, and more than that, to make them real in our hearts. In Christ's name, amen.